The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
Well, it's a privilege to be here. And like you said, my name's Nick. I work at the Bible College Miller in Winnipeg, and one of the instructors there. And if you have your Bibles, which I hope the majority of you do, if you turn to the book of Acts, please. We're going to be talking about the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 26 is where we're going to go. Okay, Acts chapter 26. I'm going to start in verse 4 and read till verse 23. Okay. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While I was so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen all to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also of Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I'm going to pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for every person in this room. We thank you that you saved the Apostle Paul and that we have the scriptures written by him. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for his Jesus. And we pray in his name, Lord, that you would just grant us this very light that he spoke of, and that every person in this room would know where they stand before you. And Lord, that you'd be pleased to shine light in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about three aspects. Get this mic up. We're going to talk about three different aspects of the Apostle Paul's life, namely his upbringing, his conversion, and his gospel ministry. And so we're going to start with his upbringing. We can see it here in verses 4 and 5 if you still have your Bible open. He says that he was raised from his youth up, from the beginning, among his own nation, that is the Jewish people, and in Jerusalem, which of course is the chief city, the city of Zion, and where the temple would be, and that he was a Pharisee when he grew up, of the strictest sect of our religion. Now, sometimes when we think of Pharisees, because if you've read the Bible a couple times and you know that Jesus attacks the Pharisees, and he kind of calls them out because they're hypocrites by and large, at least the ones that are attacking him, we can kind of have this idea that everybody knows Pharisees are bad. However, in their day, the Pharisees were like, they're the pastors of the day. And so not all the Pharisees were bad people. Some of them came to saving faith. You think of Nicodemus, who was sort of a secret follower of Jesus. And the book of Acts does tell us some of the Pharisees came to trust in Jesus. And so we would have the wrong idea if we were to paint broad stroke, all the Pharisees are the same. They're all bad people. They're all hypocrites. But they were very devout. And they were really, really devout in terms of trying to obey the Torah or the law of God. And so the Apostle Paul was raised in a God-fearing home under the law. And so we read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So to 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is what he says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Now hang on to that word for a second. The way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. He's talking to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, you have the faith of your grandma and your mom, which is awesome, because they trusted in Jesus. And he says, I was raised with serving God in a clear conscience the way my parents and their parents did. And so Paul, what we come to understand with his upbringing, maybe like you, he was raised in a home where people were just trying to do the right thing. They were very sincere. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to obey God's law. And that's his upbringing. And so, all good so far. Now, we go back to the book of Acts, and he says something very, very fascinating in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, why is that fascinating? Why is that weird? Because Paul is saying that his entire life, like his entire life, not just as a Christian, his entire life since he was a little boy, in general, he lived with a good conscience. And so the conscience, of course, you know, is the thing that tells you right between wrong and right. And it's unsafe to go against your conscience. And so Paul, all along, while he's trying to obey the law, he's trying to trust in God under the old covenant, he's extremely sincere. But what we come to know is, you can be very sincere and be sincerely deceived. So the Apostle Paul is sincerely deceived, and we know that by what he says, because Paul, by saying this, if we piece everything together, even when Paul is persecuting Christians, and he's casting his vote against them, put them in jail, off with their heads. He's doing that, thinking he's actually doing the right thing, which is scary, because you can be sincere and be sincerely deceived and think that you're doing the right thing for the right religious motives, but you end up missing it all, which is terrifying. And so another thing that we want to see from the Apostle Paul, I just want to go to all these different texts where he talks about his former life and how he views himself. His conscience is not infallible. It needs illumination. His conscience must be shaped by the Holy Spirit from God. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's one of my favorite statements that the Apostle Paul ever makes concerning himself. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, verse 12, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So check that out. Like, those things are not mutually exclusive. Paul could say, I lived my whole life with a clear conscience. Everything I did was motivated by trying to do the right thing. And then he also says, I'm one of the worst sinners that ever lived because I persecuted Christians. And I thought I was doing the right thing, but I was sincerely deceived in the ignorance of unbelief. Another way that Paul describes his former life in Philippians chapter 3. Hope you're seeing sort of this theme here. 3 verse 4b. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, by worldly standards, accolades, or badges, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, garbage, dog scraps, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which he had, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the Apostle Paul lived his life, and there was nothing that you could point to in Paul's life and you would say, that's a bad man. His walk there is inconsistent. According to the Torah, Paul was blameless. There's nothing where you could point to him and look and say, yeah, but in that point, look, he's a hypocrite. No, he was sincere. He really tried to obey the thing. But he was missing it. He was missing trust in the God who saves sinners. And again, if we went back to Acts 26, this is what he says. So then, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I had to. I thought I was doing the right thing. But we also come to know something about Paul, that he didn't see himself as sinless. See, you can be, I hope this isn't too confusing, but you can be a righteous person, at least outwardly, according to the law, you can be seen as blameless or complete, mature, maybe the better word, and yet recognize that you have a sin problem. And so this is how he describes it in the seventh chapter in Romans. The Apostle Paul gives a very pointed text, thou shalt not covet. And he says, as a Jew, under the law, he saw that verse, he would read the law, and remember, this is a guy who really, really, really wants to obey the law. Very sincere, he wants to do the right thing. He's like you, maybe. Growing up, you just want to do the right thing. Okay? But then he comes to this text that says, do not covet. And he says, I read it, and all of a sudden, I just feel this power that I want. I can't stop. I just start coveting. I want power. I want people to like me. I want people to see that I'm knowledgeable or something. He just wants more. And he found himself powerless. And he says, sin started to take over in my life, even though outwardly, you would not be able to look at the guy and say, sinner, obvious sinner. No, according to the law, he was righteous. But within him, he starts to realize, coveting, that thing that people can't see, I got a real problem. and I'm in bondage. I'm enslaved. And so this is what he says in Romans 7:21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul's saying, I want to do good, but I see this other thing in my life that's showing me that I'm not doing good, and I can't stop. Do we keep clipping here? Should I just forget the mic? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
No, maybe I'll keep going. Okay, fine. All right. He comes to the end of himself and realizes he's powerless. And he says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Who will give me power? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the Torah of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, a person that's very sincere under the law can recognize the law can't give power. Weak as it was through human flesh and sinfulness, God did. What did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus died, lived the perfect life under the law, and he died as an accursed death under the law, because cursed is every man that is hung on a tree. And for what purpose? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, so that you can have power. Gospel, power. Righteousness of God, power. And he didn't know a lick of that before he came to Jesus. Now, Paul's countrymen, the Jewish people, also had a problem with the law. And again, there's sort of two different types of people here. There's a person that's very sincere, very devout, not a hypocrite, not self-righteous. That's not how we would label Paul growing up. But there are those of the Jewish people that were self-righteous. And this is what the Bible says concerning his countrymen. What shall we say then? Romans 9:30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They pursued the Torah, which spoke about righteousness, but they didn't get it. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, by trust, by dependence, but as though it were by works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He who believes in this stone, in him, will not be put to shame. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. And so what the Jewish people did was this. They flipped the purpose of the law, which is this. Trust God. Believe him. And when you believe him, his commandments won't seem burdensome to you. You'll actually enjoy them and recognize that they're for your good. But what Israel did, what are you guys looking at there? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Yeah, okay. What Israel did, they flipped the law on its head. And they said, you know what? God is like an employer, and we are his employees. And the more we do stuff, the more he owes us. That's works righteousness. And I think within all of us, there is a little bit of this, maybe even a lot of it, where you do stuff and you feel like God will then be happy with you. And the more good stuff you do, the more God will pat you on the back. And the more bad stuff you do, well, he's not going to be so pleased with you. And there's some truth there. But if you view God as he's an employer and you work for him and you receive your wages from him, you got it backwards. Because God is not an employer, he's not your boss. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. There's nothing that you do by your obedience that God gains something from, like an employer does their employee. But rather, God presents himself as a physician, as a doctor. And you need healing because you're sick. And the person who trusts in the doctor to cure them of their disease and then takes their prescription that says, now do this and live, and trusts them. I trust that God is a benefactor, that he wants to give and give and meet your needs and make you holy and change you and transform you and make you know Jesus. That's trust. And there's a huge difference there between the way the Jewish people understood this under the Torah and even the way that Paul did as a sincere person who thought that he needed to persecute the church of God. And so what is the thing in both cases for the self-righteous person and the sincerely deceived, ignorant, unbelieving person? What's the thing that really, like, this is the thing that exposes everything? What exposes the heart? Let this just hit you. Christ, Jesus, is the thing that exposes the heart. And so for Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was spoken about in the book of Luke by a godly man named Simeon, he said, this child right here is appointed for the rise and the fall of many, so that the end of hearts might be exposed. So as John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, said, as Jesus appears in your view, what you think about him, whether beloved or not, God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. It really comes down to, what do you believe about Jesus? Not factual, but like, do you know him? Is your heart exposed as one that's still trying to earn something in God's sight to get him right with you? Or are you banking all of your hope and all of your salvation and all of your righteousness on the one who bled and died and went to Calvary's tree and became an accursed thing, that God might look at you and say, this person is sinless in my sight because Jesus became the sin bearer for them? Is that what you believe? And so the question for you is, just like it was for Paul, who is Jesus to you? Not just titles. Jesus is the Savior of the world, like I believed Justin Trudeau is the Prime Minister of Canada. It's not just facts from the past. There's a man who lived a perfect life for 33 years, 2,000 years ago. Do you know him as your own Savior? What does the Apostle Paul say instantly when he sees him on the Damascus Road? Who are you? What does he call him?
Lord.
Instantly. He goes from, I don't know this man. He's probably a fake, a carpenter at best, a fake Christ, but now all of a sudden, no. Instantly, you're my Lord. You're the God of heaven, and you're my Savior, because Jesus tells him right after this, I've come for the forgiveness of sins. So that Paul would receive this gospel power and this gospel righteousness that was not based on any Torah obedience, because righteousness never came by the law. Ultimately, now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come and he's bringing about the new world, it all hinges upon what you think of this man or what you think about this baby that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. Do you trust him? I'm not asking if you made a decision when you were younger and asked him to your heart. Do you trust Jesus now? Do you bank everything on what he has said, what he has done, and what he is going to do? That's what it's all about. Trust is not something that you just did in the past. It's active, and it's always looking forward. And so Paul's Damascus experience becomes for him really his theology of what needs to happen to every person. Because Paul was struck down on that road, and he saw light, inexpressible glory, and he instantly said, I give up. You are Lord. I am yours. I'm not kicking against the goads anymore. Take me. I'm your slave. And Paul comes to understand that every person needs their eyes open to this light so that all the power of sin that controls you behind the scenes, even though you might look good, can be broken and those shackles can be changed. Not that you become perfect overnight, but that you can progress over a lifetime and your heart changes, because that's what happened to Paul. His sincerity in ignorance was changed to a Holy Spirit empowered ministry and true faith and repentance in the one who bled and died for him, who became his righteousness. And so, do you see Jesus rightly? Do you see Jesus as maybe a joy kill? Like, you know, here's the person that makes you look bad all the time because he's perfect, you're not. He's watching over you. Do you see him as the employer or the harsh taskmaster that you never do enough for? And it's just burdensome, his commandments. Is he your Jesus? Do you love him? As the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Is he your beloved? Is he your treasure? Hidden in a field that you'd sell everything for? Is he your parents' Jesus? Or is he your Jesus? Do you know him? The Jesus who says, follow me. Pick up your cross. Be ready to count it all joy to suffer, even what my brother Dustin said last session. To have that Job mindset. To pick up your cross. Renounce yourself and follow him. The Jesus who says, I will forgive all of your sins. Come to me. Come to me if you're hungry. Come to me if you're thirsty. He who is thirsty, come and drink freely. Lay aside everything you thought you could bring to the table. And just come and drink. Come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden and burdened. And take it off, because he took it. The Jesus who says, abide in my love, I love you. And if you love me, you'll abide in me. And you'll follow my commandments as Lord. And so one glimpse of that glory will change you forever. You'll never, ever be the same. Paul was a changed man, totally radically transformed from the inside out. I have a friend that I met last summer. We haven't spoken in a while. But his name is, well, I won't say his name. He's a Muslim. And right now he's going through Ramadan. And if you're aware of that, lots of fasting. And my friend, you would not meet a more outwardly righteous person. And I will say this, just like the Apostle Paul was a righteous person under the law, this person almost said his name, this person is righteous in the Quran. He makes probably most of us look ashamed. Or maybe you can relate to him. This man never watches television. He will never listen to any music, like any music. All he listens to is the Quran in Arabic, back and forth. He won't look my wife in the eyes because he's afraid he might be tempted to sin. Like a very devout Muslim in his 20s. I'm not talking to somebody that's old. Somebody not much older than you. And so Dami, a sincere, precious man. All the one thing that you need to expose something like that is, what do you think about Jesus? Said his name, sorry. What do you think about Jesus? And he says, he is not my savior. And I do not need his forgiveness. That's a wicked, unbelieving heart. That's all it takes to expose, and that's all it took to expose Paul. Unbelief. The sinfulness of unbelief. You need this Savior. You need his atonement. And when Paul got knocked down on that Damascus Road. He was never the same, and he started his gospel ministry, which is not unrelated to his upbringing, which he spoke about in Acts 26. He says, I'm standing trial for the hope of my fathers, because the hope of the Old Testament is still the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul's saying is, now I come to understand all of the end times hopes of the law and the prophets and Moses, culminating in the resurrection from the dead, as being fulfilled and secured in Jesus. And this Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is the first fruits of every person that will be raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but I wasn't raised with a lot of teaching on being raised from the dead. If you don't have the hope that you personally, that you, in your body, after you die, unless Jesus returns, will be raised from the dead, you don't have the hope of the New Testament. That is the New Testament and Old Testament hope. That what happened to Jesus by being raised from the dead will happen to you. It's part and parcel. If the Messiah is raised to glory with a glorified body, so will everybody who trusts in him. You can bank on that. But the flip side of that is also true. If the Messiah suffers and bleeds and is rejected, so will everyone who follows him. And so this now begins Paul's gospel ministry. Paul's gospel ministry is suffering and glory. And the amazing thing for his theology is, what Jesus did to me on knocking me down on that road is now that I follow him. And both of these simultaneous truths are true in my life. I am an apostle who's been sent to suffer. Verse 17 of Acts 26. Jesus says, I will rescue you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And if you need rescuing, that means you're going to be in danger and you're going to be persecuted. And he was. And so for Paul, he now says, I renounce everything from the law. All of my righteousness under the Torah is dog scraps, garbage, even use some stronger language, compared to knowing Jesus. Because the law can bring a certain righteousness, but the law never calls you to suffer. And the law can make you complete in a certain way, but Jesus' righteousness makes you complete through suffering and taking up your cross and voluntarily not living for yourself, but living for others and the Lord who bled and died for you. And Paul says that kind of righteousness far, far, far exceeds anything that he could have known as a law-keeping Jew. And so the gospel moves you also to tell other people, which is what happens in Paul's life. How much time do I have here? Okay. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 2:14. You don't have to turn there, but again, this is how Paul understands his road to Damascus experience. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. An aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And what's Paul saying here? He's got two images, and some people, my version doesn't actually get it right. If you have a new international version, it probably gets it better. It says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in a triumphal procession. So here's what happened in a Roman world. If you went out to war and you won and you got the plunder, you got the pirate booty, you got all the stuff, you bring it back to you in a triumphal procession. And you march and you bring it back with you and you take your captives. Usually you would leave the leading people, like the kings or the leading commanders, and you'd take them and you'd embarrass them and you'd shame them and you'd walk them to your king, and before them you would slay them to death. Now there's two ways that this passage can be taken, and one is Paul sees himself as the guy who's carrying people in triumph. But probably it's more faithful to the text
and more people have seen now, is Paul sees himself as the one who's been vanquished. He's the guy that's being led to the slaughter. And he confirms that many, many times in this book of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, where the scum of the world were handed over to death. Death works in us, but life works in you. And so how is it good news that you're being led to death? Because Paul knows that following in the footsteps in his Messiah, dying to himself and embracing the cross life, is where the power of the resurrection comes through. The resurrection that will come in the future is already present in his life in a certain sense, because he endures through suffering, because he knows the value of knowing Jesus. And everything else, nothing else matters. Everything comes down to knowing this Jesus for Paul. And so he's going to embrace being led in the triumphal procession, and he's going to embrace being a sacrificial aroma, like in the Old Testament, you would be put on the altar, and the burnt offering would go up, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma, soothing to the Lord. And so if you're a Christian, get this, you're smelly. Okay, what do you mean? You either smell good to those who are also believers, because they see your life is being transformed by Jesus, and that's a good smell. But to the world, they smell that, and all they smell is death. So I don't want that. And Paul has certain opponents in Corinth that say, if you were really God's man, like Job, you wouldn't be suffering like this. And Paul says, no, it's because I'm suffering like this that I know that I'm sent by Jesus, because he told me that's what would happen. And he also told me I would endure to the end. Because true faith always endures to the end, because it follows the Lord Jesus and it banks on his promises for future grace and resurrection power. And so, 2 Corinthians 5, this is how Paul used to view Jesus, and he says it. But now, for the love of Christ controls us. Not your love for Jesus, but his love for you, it controls you, it's changed you. Having concluded this, he made a conclusion. One died for all, therefore all died, so that he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, we now recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Remember how Paul used to view Jesus? Fake. Not worth following. Heretic. But now, we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? New creation. If anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, what he talked about in Acts 26. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, his apostles, the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us and our suffering lives. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, God the Father, made God the Son, who knew no sin, lived the perfect life, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was treated as a sinful thing at Calvary's cross. He didn't sin, but he's treated like it, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So a swap takes place at the cross. God treats Jesus as if he lived your life, so that God could treat you by you trusting in his Son as if he lived his. That's the good news of the gospel. That's righteousness. That changed Paul, and he said, this love controls me. I'll never, ever be the same. And so from now on, every person that is part of Jesus and his resurrection, they are seen as a new creation. And so everything else doesn't matter. Paul's old life under the Torah, that don't matter anymore. Jesus says, I have plucked you, Acts 26, so that you would now be transferred from the kingdom of Satan, the dominion of Satan, to the dominion of God, to take you from darkness, where you were living, in the unbelief that you were, to the kingdom of light, and other things that we get added here. Look, this old creation that you're now living in, subject to the curse and to death. The one that's coming is righteousness. And there's no death. There's eternal life. The new creation is going to culminate in something called the new heavens and earth. And the old heavens and earth are passing away. They're here right now, but they're not here for much longer. So if you're going to live for this life, my friend, you made a huge mistake. It's all comparison shopping. And I'm talking about if you, even the stuff about the old creation is the law of God. If you want to live for yourself just so that people can see you as a good person and you're motivated by being clean in people's eyes, that's passing away stuff. I'm sorry, that will not get you there. You need Christ. You need his death and his resurrection. And so the amazing thing is, this is Paul's theology. Something has happened and is broken into the old creation. Right here, there's an overlap of the ages. And it came with the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Who did Paul say is a new creation? If anyone is in Christ, whoever is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, get this, like, let this just sink in. You are the beginning of the end of the world. In theological terms, this is called inaugurated eschatology. And what this means, if you can get this through your head, if you're a believer in this room right now, God has given you his Holy Spirit. Like, incredible, incredible. Like, you can't even fathom. Like, the thing that God put in his temple to fill it with glory, with his mighty presence, he just gives that to you as a gift. As you trust in his son. And that's the beginning. It's called the pledge of your future inheritance. And so what God has done, beginning in your soul, if you're a Christian, is the down payment of what God will do with the entire world. If you think I'm being hyperbolic, this is what the Bible teaches. And so you are so high a creature if you're a Christian. You are set apart. While, yeah, everything continues around you to wreak havoc against your life, it's not as though you're sinless yet, by no means. Death continues around you. The curse is at play. Satan besets you all the time. But the overlap of the ages, Paul says, the end of the ages have come upon us who trust in Jesus. So that the beginning of the end is now at work so that you can hope for this future inheritance and resurrection, and all the other stuff of your past life. Forget all that. Forgetting what lies behind. Old things have passed away. Don't live for yourself. Don't just live to get, you know, people to think that you're a good person. Live for Jesus and what he's bringing in the new creation, because he's coming back. And the person who recognizes that the dawn of the new era has come is not going to live for this world. You see, some people will think that you think too highly of yourself, but the Bible comes along, if you're a Christian, you don't think of yourself highly enough. If this is true, why would you go back to old stuff? The motivation isn't, no shame on you, Jesus died, so you better shape up. It's, no, Jesus died. He paid for all your sins. He gave you his Holy Spirit. Do you know what's coming? You're going to be raised from the dead. You don't want to live for this life anymore. It's crazy. It's unthinkable. He's Lord. And that got Paul. Just a glimpse of the glory. It changed everything. In Romans chapter 8, I'll finish with this.
Just in case you think I'm a little bit like, what are you talking about here?
Paul says that the anxious longing of creation is groaning. And what he means by that is when you look around the world and you see roadkill on the ground, you see death, you see plants that are withering, you see things not functioning the way they ought to, do you look around and do you see death? You still see death, right? The old creation continues on, fine and well, it seems. But it says that the anxious longing for the creation is awaiting something. It's like he's personifying creation. It's on its tippy toes. And what's it waiting for? What's the answer? It says for the revealing of the sons of God. And he says, not only that, the creation is groaning for something, but we inwardly are also groaning and we're longing for something. And what we're longing for is our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The resurrection to come. So get this. The Son of God is coming back. And he's coming back for those who trust him. It says he's coming back for those who eagerly await him. Is that you? How often do you think about Jesus' return and saying, man, I just want him to come back? If not, he might not be coming for you. But those who anxiously await his return, when he comes back, he will give you a glorified body in the likeness of his, shining brighter than the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the heavenly bodies. What you are now is not what you will be, but when you see him, you will be like him, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And if you can believe in what's going to happen, simultaneously, when Jesus gives you a new body, he's going to recreate the entire world, is what Paul's saying. The whole world, if you're a Christian, revolves around you, because it revolves around Christ. And if you're in him, what happened for him will happen for you. And so you can embrace the cross life. You could say, I renounce all my good deeds. They're rubbish. I need Christ's righteousness. I need to be clothed with another. There's only one person who bled for me. And I need that suffering Savior. And so I hope that's true for you. Whether you are a Christian in this room, some in here, you're just rank rebels. You're just waiting for this to be over. I could just see you getting fidgety already. And you don't give a rip about Jesus. And there's other of you who may be like the Jewish people, who are still kind of relying on your works. Renounce that. And there's some of you who are sincere but don't know a thing about this power that Paul knew through the resurrection and death of Jesus. Ask him for it. Believe on him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the good news. We thank you that you will make all things new. I pray for these young people, Lord, that they would catch a glimpse of your glory and that they'd never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.